Morning, everyone. Welcome to our beautiful Sunday we have to worship together here. It's good to be back again after missing a few Sundays there. Telling Jen I might have to find the visitor's bench here soon, as much as we've missed in the last little while. As we sang that last song, I don't know how many of you, ever since I've been young and we sang that song, think of that as a missionary song. I don't know. You know, sending the light, going out, sending the light. I guess that's always what stuck out to me when we sang that. But as we sang the last two verses there, it goes right hand in hand with what I was going to share this morning there with our Christian life and how we deal with others, how we deal with our fellow Christians, our families, our our workplace environment, how wherever we find ourselves. You know, some people are out on the mission field, and that's great. Some people are here at home. Raising families, so that's equally as important. Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound, and then as Christ and a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. And then going into the last verse there, let us not grow weary in the work of love. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. So that actually goes very hand in hand with what I was going to talk about today. Actually, the title of my devotional today was Grace for One Another, kind of as we receive grace from God. This is something I've been challenged with lately in my own life. I would say there was probably a time where maybe it was very hard for me. You know, I would have my ideals of how things should be done, and God helped me grow in that area. I don't know if it was being involved with business there and having to work with people every day. You had to strengthen the grace muscle there and realize not everything's always goes kind of how you planned it would go. And you can learn to grow in grace that way. But now as I find myself relearning this again and struggling at it and continuing to learn at it as my children get older. You know, when the children are very small, you can say something and it kind of ends with that. And you don't always have to repeat yourself. But then, you know, as I find myself in the, as children get older and even as life carries on, you find different things you run up against, whether it's in your marriage or at work, and then you come home and you're parenting. This is very. I'm speaking from my heart here today. This was encouragement for me to find these verses and these points I'm going to bring out today. Hopefully, it can be of some help. I know we've been encouraged by the people here at church that do practice showing grace towards one another, and we've appreciated that, and hopefully we can continue to grow in this area. As I looked up this title here, there's actually quite a lot of information. A lot of people have spoken on it, had topics on it. I was reading through someone's article there and really liked the story and some points they brought out in their article, so I'm going to borrow a lot from that then. The references they used there in their article there was from John 13, verses 33 and 34. This was, the setting was Jesus in the upper room with his 12 disciples, and he was kind of laying this out for them before his crucifixion there. We know his ministry kind of started on the Sermon on the Mount, and it kind of wrapped up with his disciples there in the upper room, and he had this final commandment there for them. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we can, it's not enough for us to just claim a vertical relationship with God. We need to be willing to share that same love horizontally with the people around us, with our families, with our church, fellow man. So how does this look in our lives today? The author shared a story. He was working with, there was an older person in their church that he went to, and it was somebody that knew the doctrines of their church. Their church held a pretty rigid thing of how God's grace is, and he knew these points, and he would argue with people and, you know, about grace, and he would, to the point where it was actually dividing relationships between him and other people. And he knew the doctrines of the church, he knew everything frontward and backward, but his own children were estranged from him. His wife could barely tolerate him, and many of the people he dealt with, you know, he was difficult to deal with. So this person was older when the article or when the author was working with him. He was an older person already. So the author brought some of these points to him that if we can, to share the love or the grace that God extends to us, to share it with our fellow man. He had 5 points here, and I kind of liked them as I read down through them. If we can share the grace that God gives us, we won't be shocked or disappointed, disillusioned, or angry when others mess up. We will accept them for who they are, sinners like you, desperately in need of God's grace and your love. Number two there, as a result, you will have no other choice but to love them unconditionally. You won't love them for who they are, what they do for you, or what you hope they might become. You won't reject them if they don't measure up. Another point there is you will love them with a specific grace. It is easy to love all Christians in a general way. It is quite another thing to love specific people for what they specifically are. In spite of their particular weaknesses, eccentricities, and shortcomings there. And then number four there, your love will demonstrate irresistible grace. Such unconditional love will draw them irresistibly to Christ, who has filled you with such irresistible love. It will have an irresistible force drawing others who witness this love to the same Christ. And this grace turned horizontal will preserve to the end. It will never forsake or abandon its commitments or covenants. It won't run from those who frustrate or reject, those who irritate or wall off those who disappoint. In the words of Paul to the Corinthians, this love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. In short, it never fails. So those points were a challenge to me that as I go to show the grace that God has extended me to the others in my life around me. Looking then also to 1 John 4:7-8 there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So hopefully this is an encouragement for those of you who are practicing this already and being a good example to those of us maybe that have to grow in this area. And I encourage you to continue growing in this, showing grace and love towards each other. And in so doing, we will be a light for Christ and help point others to him. Like I said, at time we'll have prayer. Lord, thank you that we're able to come together today and worship you in this way. Pray a blessing on the Sunday school hour and the teachers that have studied, and pray that you would guide their words and share what you've laid on their heart to share, Lord. Also be with the minister who brings us the message today. May we be open to receive that, take that and apply it to our lives. Pray your blessing on the service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to everyone here this morning. I want to welcome you here, especially visitors. It's encouraging to see the desire of those that wouldn't have to be here to show up and worship the Lord with us this morning. Like Matt said this morning, it is good to be back. We were gone last week. Our family went to Ohio for what I guess could be called a reunion. Different people who had or are spending time in the mission where my wife and her family were for 2 years before we were married. And that's where we met, incidentally, for those of you that don't know. I visited my brother and met my wife, so not a bad deal. the weekend was certainly more interesting for her than it was for me. I knew about half the people, but she had more of a connection than I did. And I had to think, we talked about calling it a reunion, probably not totally correct, as half the people were not reunited. and so there needed to be introductions, that sort of thing. But the people that were there were united in one thing, and that was they had given or are giving a portion of their life to make the gospel known to a set of people who had not known or had not known well what the gospel was. And as missions tend to go, a lot of the people that were there were only at the mission for maybe 2 to 5 years, and others have made it their permanent home. There's a family or two that simply has, they're living there, they plan to live there, and that's where they plan to, I don't know, indefinitely. And the work at that particular place has been in progress for about 25, 30 years. And I tend to think of these things, and someone would figure out how much money was invested, how many man hours were invested. I'm sure the total would be absolutely staggering if that was all that someone were to look at. But we know that's not what we look at when something like that. Also, the number of people from the native people, if you want to call them that, who attended or had once been members of the church there is also very high. I have no idea, but also very, very high, that number. But that number is only slightly higher than the ones who are no longer part of the group. Many have come and gone. Only a few have lasted. And certainly, if you look at the big picture there, it seems like there's been sometimes, you know, two steps forward, three steps back. And from man's point of view, if we look at it that way, the return on the investment has been possibly quite low. But there are some who have been faithful. And we were encouraged this last weekend to meet three of a number of those. Three of the boys who I knew fairly well from my visiting down there. They would have been youth boys back when my wife was down there 15 years ago. And these youth boys were now married, had families, and they came last weekend as well. And the one actually, which was pretty young when I was down there last, he had the sermon on Sunday morning through an interpreter. And he's part of a small group that is now leaving the church there and plans to go back in further into the mountains to try and start a church, a new church. And this outreach is being sent and supported by the local church there. It's not under the mission, under Blue Ridge or any other American mission. And I'm sure that new church probably will have even less English spoken than the one does now. So this is now the second crop, if we can call it, that's being sown. The seeds that were planted 10, 15, 30 years ago were watered over the years. Some of those have taken root and have grown and are now producing their own seeds. And those seeds will continue to be spread without the help of the Americans, as we are called. And I would certainly like to think that this is a sign of success. When the native people then reach out on their own and do not need to be helped and do not need to be led all the time, but they continue to reach out and grow on their own, multiply on their own. So how far those first seeds that were planted will grow, we don't know, only God knows. And kind of brings me to the subject for today. Many people in this mission related everything did more than just talk about the needs out there. They did something about it. They went, they gave, they lived out their faith and their actions, and their efforts, as we see, were not wasted. So I've been going through James, and I want to continue in James this morning, the second chapter, if you would turn with me to there. The last part of the second chapter of James, starting in verse 14. My Bible is divided into different sections, and the heading here says, faith results in good works. Or in other words, the natural result of having faith is doing good works. So if you would read with me James chapter 2, verses 14 to the end. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We don't know exactly what the setting was here, or who all James was addressing when he wrote this, but we do know from the first verse in James chapter 1 that James was certainly including the Jews in the audience that he was writing this to. There were those, probably Gentiles as well, but also directed a lot at the Jews. Now, of all people, we know the Jews were extremely strong when it came to works. A dedicated Jew then and even today spends a lot of time, a lot of effort following the laws that were laid out for daily living, whether it was sacrifices or just simply the do's and don'ts of what can be done or not. His life is pretty much dictated by those laws. What he can and can't do and when he can do and all that stuff, an Orthodox Jew even today is extremely, I don't want to use the word restricted, but directed by what he is supposed to do by the laws. So James was addressing Jews. We can suppose, so if this passage was directed at Jews, we can only assume that they kind of crawled out of the one ditch, as we say, of being so tied and directed by their works, and they were now kind of falling in the other ditch. And James is saying there's a middle road here. If you can imagine with me for a minute, it's not that hard. We see it even today when someone is released, if I may call it, from a set of rules. Suddenly they have a hard time discerning which things are no longer necessary and what things are still important. So these Jews were, in a sense, released from the old law, from the ceremonial laws. And by what we're reading here, we can suppose that they just kind of said, well, there's not much that's important anymore at all. And I could kind of picture the Christian Jews at that time struggling with that. They've been told and believed that many sacrifices and rituals that had defined their lives for so many years were no longer necessary, and suddenly nothing they do feels near as important anymore as who they are. And that's a very common reaction we see to legalism and some stuff like that. And while that is partly true, that who they are is more important than what they do, James is saying here, you know, not quite so fast. Your works are still very, very important. No longer as a means to your salvation, but as a result of your salvation. He starts off in verse 14 by asking a very pointed question. If a man says he's a Christian, but it can't be seen in his actions, is he for real? Is it sufficient to profess that we believe if our lives show no evidence of that belief? And it is very important to keep this passage in perspective. We know that works alone will never save someone. And I want to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and thy name have done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here we see a group of people that knew all the right words and did all the right things, but lacked a personal relationship with Jesus. They had the good works, but they lacked a true faith. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, gives another perspective. John chapter 15, first verse, Jesus talking here, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So here Jesus uses the example of himself as the vine, and us as the branches. And as we know, the branches are intended to bear fruit. We have a lot of vineyards around here, and the vine and the little branches come off, and that's where the grapes are hanging. And verse 4 clearly states that the branches in and of themselves cannot bear any fruit if they're not connected to the vine. And so if we go back to the ones in Matthew there, what those unconnected branches were producing wasn't real fruit. I guess we could call it false fruit. But yeah, those people in Matthew were not producing real fruit. Jesus did not recognize the works they were doing as true fruit. I'm sorry, nothing like having the message here to get a cold. But the point I want to see here in John is that branches are expected to bear fruit. It's just simply assumed that that's their purpose. In fact, it states very clearly here in John 15 that if those branches do not bear fruit, they are cut off and they are disposed of. If they're not producing what they're intended to do, they are of no use. And that fruit here, I believe, is the works that James is speaking of. Like I said before, the works are not a way of earning salvation, but they are the fruits resulting from being connected to the true vine, as spoke about here in John chapter 15. We all know that, for myself at least, it's good to be reminded of that. Sometimes that good fruit or good works isn't something that I do, but it's something that should occur naturally as a result of being connected to that true vine. If the fruits start if the fruits start coming hard, maybe it's time to check that connection again. We have a couple trailers at work, and the one could use a new plug on the little light wire thing. The lights tend to blink sometimes, but if we're driving on the road and this plug wiggles loose, the truck gives a little warning, says, trailer is disconnected, and that's to warn us that the lights are no longer on back there. And maybe that's kind of the warning that James is giving here. He's saying when the fruits stop, the little warning light should come on that the vine is disconnected. Maybe we have a little warning light in our lives sometimes. And often others will see this warning before we do. Sometimes we get, you know, somebody says, hey, you know, just curious about something. Can we talk about this? Usually we're a little slow to see this thing. Others often see it in our lives before we do. A quote that I came across, a true faith is seen in actions. Dead faith is not seen at all. People with dead faith substitute actions with words. They make a lot of noise, but nothing is happening. And I think we've seen that as well. Somebody has all the right words to say, but their lives are not matching up with what they are saying. We are what we do, not what we say. James then gives a quick example of what he's talking about. A brother or sister is in need, and here he says they're lacking even the basic essentials of life, such as food and clothing. And he's saying, what's the response? Saying, you know, telling them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That doesn't really do a lot to help these people. How would that sound to them if you were in need and someone told you, you know, God bless you, hope it goes well for you? Either it's very sarcastic or at least out of touch. Whatever compassion that's intended to have is certainly not felt by the person in need. I want to look at this example just a little bit, and at the risk of overthinking it, we'll notice a couple things from this example here. First of all, he says brother or sister, and this would imply, to a certain extent, someone that we know. Maybe we know him closely, maybe not so closely, but possibly they would be a fellow Christian. And this is not to say we shouldn't help the beggar on the street. If God prompts you to reach out to a person like that, certainly don't pass that up. I probably tend to ignore those people more than I should. We don't know what their needs are, we don't know what the situation is, and we sometimes just kind of tend to pass them by. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a red light, and one of these individuals on the street corner, and he had his cardboard sign up asking for money or work or whatever, I don't remember exactly. I was just eating my lunch, and kind of on a whim, I rolled my window down and offered him my sandwich, just a homemade sandwich, still wrapped in plastic. Because I know someone had told me years ago, you know, help these people out in a specific way. Don't just give them money, give them something. So I thought, well, here's my chance. I'll give him a sandwich. And he looked pretty eager until he actually got it. Then he kind of looked at it, and I don't know, a light turned green, and I left. He didn't appear as grateful as I thought maybe he should have for, you know, appearing that he's nearly starving, as what his sign said anyhow. And this is an example of not really knowing the whole story in giving. Now, the whole subject here I'm not going to get into. What did that man need right then? Obviously, a sandwich wasn't very high on his list. If I had taken the time, probably, and stopped and talked to him, I'd have been better able to meet his needs. Just giving blindly like that. I thought of the saying, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And this was certainly giving a fish, not teaching him. It's often much easier to give someone a fish than to take the time and effort to teach that person, to help that person. We all know that that takes time, it takes effort, it takes involvement, and it can kind of get messy. But if we just plan to do our duty by trying to give like this, sometimes we do a very poor job at meeting the real needs. So I don't think James here is trying to be judgmental in how we give, but to give where we know it does make a difference, to the best of our understanding. And none of us have unlimited time or resources. We are called to use them wisely, not to be stingy, but we are called to use them wisely here. I think that's where the brother or sister kind of come in. We could assume also that term means someone who is close to us. Whatever happened to them, whatever reason that they're in this situation, could easily have happened to us as well. None of us is exempt from hard times, from disasters, and reaching out to someone in need in a way that we would appreciate if we were in their shoes as well. No one really likes to have their bad situation explained to them, if you know what I mean. Now, this is why that happened, and this is why nobody wants to hear that. So James is using the example here to show that compassion without actually helping the person is as meaningless as faith without works to complement, to back it up. He points out in verse 19 that belief alone doesn't save someone. It says even the demons believe God, and they believe so strongly they tremble in fear. Verse 20 simply says, again, that faith that is not seen is a dead faith. It's like, I think, of an apple tree with no fruit. The apples are not what give life to the tree. The apples are simply evidence that the tree is alive and functioning as it should. So the works are not what save us, but works are simply evidence. James gives two examples of faith evidenced by works. The first is Abraham, and I want to turn briefly to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. This was read a couple weeks ago, so I won't go through the whole thing again. Looking at the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and proceeded to follow God's instructions. So God tested. We know that. The interesting part here is Abraham rose up early the next morning. He didn't wait around. He didn't think about this. He didn't, talk to his wife. He might have. Didn't talk to the brothers in the church. God spoke, and he obeyed immediately. He didn't wait around until he understood it clearly. And if we move on down to verse 5, he told his servant that went along that he and Isaac will come again. So we see that even though Abraham did not understand how this was going to happen, he didn't know what God was going to do, he did trust that God would work something out. He knew God had promised him a son, and he had faith that somehow, somewhere, Isaac would still be around, would still be there to come back with him. God's response then in verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God. God was saying, you say you do, but now we know that your actions line up with your faith. And if we turn back to James, we can read, and here again, this is where some of the King James English here is, sometimes words mean slightly different. Was not Abraham my father justified by works? So we kind of look at that and say, well, is that what made him holy? No. Abraham's faith was justified by works. His faith was proven by his works. His faith was proven by his obedience. And yes, we know Abraham said he had faith, but his works proved that his faith was real. His works, if you want to call it, justified his faith. Verse 22, his faith was made perfect, made complete. His apple tree, if we want to call it, of faith, was actually bearing apples and not just standing there looking good. And Abraham was called the friend of God because his faith was real. It was tested, and his walk matched his talk. If we were to read the story of Rahab, that's also mentioned here, how she hid the spies, we would notice that there are some conflicting things in that story. She did lie to the king. When the king asked her if she knew where the men were, she lied and said no, she didn't know. And we know that, you know, it's never right to do wrong to do right. And yet her faith in the God of the Israelites was very strong. I want to look at her, if we can call it her statement of faith, in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Joshua 2, verse 9, "And she said unto the men, I know the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Dead Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath." And we have to ask, you know, where did she learn that? For the type of lady she was and the setting that she was in, where did she get that kind of faith? But yet her faith was strong enough for her to risk her life to shelter the spies. Her faith was still very young, but it was already bearing fruit. I also thought of the story of the young boy who gave his lunch to Jesus to feed the 5,000. This boy was very young, but if we can kind of read between the lines, he appeared to follow Jesus out of town to the mountains, probably by himself. It doesn't mention his parents, because he wanted to hear Jesus speak. This was a boy, I'm guessing, maybe 12 years old, 10, 12 years old, and his faith was already growing, his desire to hear Jesus teach. And he went out of town apparently quite a ways, because they were quite a ways from food. And he was one of the, what appeared like one of the few, who actually planned ahead and took a lunch with him. The rest of them were kind of short-sighted, but he actually planned ahead, took a lunch, and yet he allowed Jesus to take it. Did he offer it? Was he asked? I don't know. And he couldn't just go and buy another sandwich like I did. I just stopped at the next fast food and grabbed another sandwich, and didn't hurt me a bit. This young boy gave, and it was given. He didn't have it, you know, to keep. And I'm sure he didn't know when he gave it to Jesus what Jesus would do with it, and yet we know the story. Jesus took what was given, multiplied it, and used it to bless many thousands of people. So sometimes for us, feel that we don't have that much to offer. We don't always, you know, have our only son like Abraham did. Sometimes it is only our lunch. We feel like we don't have a whole lot. I want to close here by reading in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from his goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto me? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." These people's faith was hard at work. And the interesting part, they didn't really even realize it. They said, when did we do all these things? You're saying we did all this great stuff. We didn't even realize. It was part of their daily lives, just something they were normally doing. And their faith tree, if we can call it, was so strong, it was just simply naturally bearing this fruit. It was not an effort on their part, necessarily. It was something that was happening naturally. And like Abraham, Their faith was validated by their works. Interesting here that when they come to answer before the judgment there, that what is talked about was what they did. Yes, that we know that their faith came first, but what they talked about and their works is what proved their faith. That's the challenge I'm going to leave with us today. Yeah, not to think we can rely strictly on our works, because we know that won't get us to heaven, but that our connection would be tight, our connection would be strong to the vine, and from that the our fruits, or the fruits of righteousness would naturally flow from us, and that people can see by our actions that our faith is real. So with these thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the many blessings you have given us. Thank you for the privileges of being born in a time and place where we can serve you freely. Give us the willingness and discernment to take the opportunities you bring to us to reach out to others with your love. Give us a living faith so that our walk matches our talk. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.